If you would like, and even if you're kind of on the fence about it, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, please. So we're jumping ahead a little bit, and to set the context, some of the things that have gone on in the intervening chapters, Jesus has been publicly teaching, publicly proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, and doing all sorts of miraculous signs and wonders. And in towards the end of chapter 12, the crowds bring to him this demon-possessed man. And it says in verse 22 of chapter 12 that a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and he saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Savior that we've been waiting for all of these years?" Because they had been waiting, right? They had been waiting for 400 some odd years for the Messiah to come and restore the kingdom, to restore them to this place of power and prestige that they had enjoyed under King David. Now, the leadership of the nation of Israel at that time was split. There was a minority who believed that Jesus was who he said he was, and they had faith in him. But the majority of the leaders of the nation of Israel had rejected him. And they had rejected him because they were afraid. They were afraid that they were going to lose their position of power and political influence that they had. It says in John 11 that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with him, he did, believed in him. So believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees, to the leaders of Israel, and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So they were afraid that they were going to lose the power that they had, and so they rejected him. It's interesting to note that the church, disciples of Jesus, and political power have always been a little bit of a difficult combination. The church throughout history and around the world today seems to have been the healthiest and the most effective when it has been the most at odds with the political power structures. And when the church has tried to wield political power, it's generally gone poorly for us. So in the first few hundred years after Jesus lived, right, that was the time of the greatest persecution that the church has ever known. You became a believer with the full expectation that you were going to be used as a human torch in Rome. And the gospel spread. And then you come forward to the Middle Ages, where you see the church wielding great political power and influence, and it doesn't go quite so well for the church in those days. And we see the roots of that here, because the scribes and the Pharisees, the ruling elites, had acquired power and prestige by outwardly following the rules and traditions of their faith better than anyone. They did the God things and they talked the God talk better than anybody around them. And then Jesus shows up and he says, "If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to be doing the God things and talking the God talk better than the scribes and Pharisees, better than anybody else. You need to do those things perfectly. And what's more, you need to have a heart that is perfectly in line with God's heart." And that's set for us, as we've seen in some of the past weeks, a standard that we couldn't hope to meet. And it shows us just how sinful, just how broken we truly are. But, as it says in Romans 5, while we were still weak, while we were still broken, at the right time, Christ died for not the nice people, not the respectable people, but Christ died for the ungodly. And it goes on to say that God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if, while we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? So the good news of the kingdom of God is that we are granted entry to the kingdom, not by our own merits, not by what we can do, not by living a good life, because we have him. I mean, I'll tell you that about my own life, and then you can look at yours and see how it's gone. But I'm not nice. I'm not an intrinsically good person. But I have been granted a place in the kingdom because God the Father sent Christ the Son to die on the cross on my behalf. And in his death and resurrection, we are given entry into the kingdom as an undeserved gift. And that's the root of theological conflict between Jesus and these Pharisees. They thought that they had earned their way into God's good graces, that they had earned their way into the kingdom by their outward observance of the rules. And then here comes Jesus saying that the best isn't good enough, that they had missed the point and were about to miss the boat. They couldn't, and if they couldn't humble themselves enough to accept the free gift that he was giving them, they were going to miss out. This conflict comes to a head here in Matthew 12. So they said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So these Pharisees saw the miracles, saw the signs and wonders that Jesus was doing, and they saw the threat that he posed to their political and social power, and they were left with a choice of either embracing him or attempting to discredit him. So they decided to look at Jesus, the Son of God, who is healing the sick, feeding the hungry, doing all of these signs and wonders, and say that he wasn't doing them by the power of God, but he was doing them by the power of the devil. They understood who Jesus said he was. They understood the importance of it, and they rejected him. And not just rejected him, but they attributed his power to a demonic influence. And essentially what happens here in some of the intervening verses is Jesus has had enough of their foolishness. And one of the ways that we see that being made manifest is that his public teaching from here on out occurs in the form of parables. And so from now until Easter, we're going to be looking at parables, the parables of Jesus. So these parables are stories that use an already easily understood truth to explain something that is not understood easily. So they're analogies or metaphors, right? So they take something as an object lesson that the hearers already understand well, to be able to explain something that isn't understood. So let's take a look now in chapter 13, starting in verse 1. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky soil where they did not have much soil, rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." So there's a little bit of a difference in planting style. Where's my bag here? So the way that they would have planted is they would have had a bag full of grain, and they would have grabbed a handful and just tossed it out, right? So we're not talking, you know, modern grain drills or anything. It's pretty haphazard. They toss it out in the field, and then they plow it again to kind of till everything over. A similar understanding would have been the way that we spread grass seed, right, with those walk-behind things that tosses the grass seed everywhere. And so it's pretty inexact, right? You've got a little bit of rough control, but there's always going to be some that ends up where it's not going to do any good, right? And so Jesus lays out four locations that the sower's seed ends up landing. The first one is the hardened path around the edge of the field. It's packed down and hardened from people walking on it. There's no place for the seed to be able to take root. And there's no protection from the birds because they wouldn't have put it over like they did the rest of the field. The birds are always going to take an easy meal. They see some seed just lying on the ground. They're going to go for it. That's their nature. It's one of the ways that God provides for them. We talked about that last week. So we have the seed landing on the hardened path at the edge of the field. And then the seed landing in the rocky soil. So if you've ever seen any pictures of the Promised Land, Israel can be very, very rocky. It's got kind of a volcanic character to it. And so there are places where there's going to be soil over the top of rocks that's just very, very thin. Not quite the, actually a little bit more extreme than what we have around here, right? You know, Parham, Castle Hill, there are some rocky fields out there. Amen? And so there would have been just that thin layer of soil. And if you plant something there, it'll start to grow up looking normal at the beginning. But the roots don't have anywhere to go, right? They're just stunted there at the surface. And so when the dry season comes, when the summer comes, those plants will just wither. They'll fail to thrive from a lack of water. So we have the path, the rocky ground, and then the seeds that fell among the thorns. This is probably just me, but about every other year we'll try and plant a garden, and then you just kind of forget about it. Anybody else ever done that, or is that just me? Okay. So you plant your garden, and then you just leave it. And for whatever reason, you've got these weeds that spring up out of nothing, right? And not only do they spring up, it's like overnight, they start growing. And if you leave them be, then what do? They choke out the plants that you actually want to have grow in that garden. So you just leave it, and you come back after 2 weeks or 3 weeks, and nothing you planted has grown, but it's filled with weeds, right? And so that's what's happening here. The weeds have grown faster and stronger than the desired plants, and they overshadow those plants, depriving them of sunlight and essentially starving them to death. So we've got the path, the rocky ground, the weeds, and then you have the good soil. So there are healthy plants that grow up out of the seed that fell on good soil. And a normal harvest in those days would have yielded a return of, 10 times or 20 times. But it says, what does it say? Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So this is a very bountiful harvest that's being yielded here. And after they heard this story, the disciples were a little confused, right? They didn't quite get it. And they say so. They say as much in verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" Because Jesus had been teaching pretty clearly up to this point. He wasn't giving stuff in stories that were difficult to understand. It was very straightforward. And so the disciples said, "Why this change?" Verse 11. And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So verse 11 it's hard. There's no easy way to read that verse. When he says, "To you it has been given," he's talking there to the disciples, to the followers of Jesus. And to them it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So not everyone is going to understand what he teaches about the kingdom. And there's a few different ways that you can understand who the them in that sentence is referring to. But the most compelling interpretation is that he's referring to the nation of Israel. Because the disciples had been given a small understanding of who Jesus was, but they were about to be given so much more. And through the law and the prophets, God had revealed himself in a limited way to Israel. But through their rejection of Jesus, even that limited understanding would be lost. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And this understanding is reinforced by the scripture that Jesus quotes next. So in verses 14 and 15, he's quoting from Isaiah 6. And in this part of Isaiah, Isaiah is having a vision. And in this vision, God is looking for somebody to send to Israel as a prophet. He says, "Who shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "What? Here I am. Send me. I'll go. What do you want me to say?" And God tells him to go and to preach truth to a people who will not listen until their cities are destroyed and their trees are cut down. And he ends that charge in Isaiah 6, verse 13. And he says, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." In other places in the book of Isaiah, that same language is used to refer to Jesus, to refer to the Christ. The holy seed, the stump, the root of Jesse. And so Jesus is using this passage in verses 14 and 15 to reinforce what he is saying. There are vast numbers of people, maybe even the majority, who will hear what he has to say but will not understand it, leaving behind a remnant of those who have heard and understood. So starting in verse 14, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for you see, and your ears, for you hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So these disciples, these people who understand, are blessed because they have something that none of the Old Testament prophets had. All of them longed for it, but they didn't have it. And I think that this is important for us to think about a little bit. We have more clarity today. We have a better understanding today of what God's plan is than any of the Old Testament prophets did. We understand better what God is doing in this world than Moses did, better than David did, better than Abraham did. But for all of our understanding, for all of our head knowledge, do we have any easier a time believing it in our hearts? Do we have an easier time trusting in it? Maybe then our issue isn't that we need more understanding, but maybe our issue is that our flesh, our human weakness, is simply looking for excuses and reasons not to believe. So Jesus turns now to explain this parable, not to the crowd, but to just the disciples. Verse 18, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. As for what is sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So there's two questions that we need to ask whenever we're looking at a parable. Where is Jesus and where am I? So where is Jesus in this parable of the sower? And ultimately, Jesus is the one who is doing this initial sowing, right? He is the one spreading the seed of his word. And that seed is being sown into the hearts of the people around him. Now today, we are both the ones who are sowing the seed, and we are who are receiving it into our hearts. And so right now, my intent, my hope is that I am sowing God's word into your heart so that then you can turn and sow God's word into the hearts of those around you in the week to come. So initially, our heart is the soil that the seed of the gospel is being planted into. And then we grow and we take the place of the sower, spreading that gospel to other hearts. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So the gospel in this case is explained and it is sowed into the heart, but it's not understood. The eyes and the ears of that heart remain closed. And that seed cannot take root before it's snatched away and forgotten. And this should serve as a regular reminder for us that we have an enemy who is not all-powerful, who has lost ultimately, but who is still continuing to resist and to fight the kingdom of God. He was defeated at the cross, but while he awaits his final destruction, he continues to attempt to spoil and degrade and damage and pervert all of God's creation for his own purposes. It's easy for us to forget sometimes that he is still at work or to minimize his power and influence in this world. But that is who snatches away that seed before it can take root. Now, whether it's because that heart doesn't intellectually understand or because they don't in their hearts see that need for salvation, that heart cannot receive the truth of God's grace. And then in verse 20, he goes on to talk about the rocky ground. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So you've got the seed of the gospel being planted in that thin layer of soil over the top of bedrock. And it immediately starts to grow up. And everybody's happy at this point because there's a new believer, right? We're rejoicing, and it's right to rejoice there. But then the troubles start. And they realize the cost of discipleship. Because sometimes following Jesus might cost you. It might cost you relationships. It might cost you income. People might laugh. People might make fun. They might ridicule and revile you. And in this case, those roots are too shallow for them to be able to withstand that sort of stress and trouble. And they just wilt away. Then in verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So this seed is planted too close to those thorns, too close to the weeds, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And so the seed springs up, but then other things start to seem more important. And the trouble with this situation is that it starts simply enough. It starts easily enough. I don't really need to, you know, read the Bible every single day, and then every single week is probably enough, and then before you know it, months have gone by, and you're not 100% sure where your Bible is or where to start, and so it's just done. Or it starts by skipping spending time with God's people, because it's just too much effort, and really they're a little strange, and it's just uncomfortable and weird. And so it just falls by the wayside. It gets choked out. Or other pieces of your life start taking on more and more importance, and Jesus takes on less and less and less. And before you know it, the thorns and the weeds of the cares of this world have completely choked out that faith, that little plant that looked so promising at the beginning. Now the weeds and the thin soil are similar in that it looks like there's faith, but it's choked out and burnt over before it bears any fruit. I think that this is one of the areas that sort of the universal church has fallen down over the last 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. People walk an aisle, they sign a card, they raise a hand, they pray a prayer. That's the full extent of their discipleship, right? They never grow in faith or love of God. They never grow in their love of His Word. They never grow in personal holiness. They never bear any of the fruit of the Spirit. And they never reproduce themselves in the shape of other believers. They start to grow, but before they can bear any meaningful fruit, it's burnt over, choked down. But that is in contrast to this fourth category that we're given. Verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, in another 30. So the seed here lands in good, rich, dark, fertile soil. And unlike the seed that falls on the path, it takes root. And unlike the seed in the rocky soil, those roots go deep, drawing water and nutrients to sustain it through the blistering sun. And unlike the seed in the thorns, it grows up without being choked out by the cares of the world. It grows and it bears fruit. What fruit? What is fruit for us? In Galatians 5, Paul lists out the fruit of the Spirit, which I grew up reading this verse via song to kids at Camp Namaka, and so I can't do it without singing the song in my head, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So this fruit is supposed to be born in our lives. We're supposed to be able to see this in our lives. We're supposed to be able to see this in the lives of other believers around us. And we are also supposed to bear the fruit of other disciples. See, when a grain of wheat or barley or a single oat falls to the ground, when that's planted, it produces a harvest that's just like itself, right? A grain of wheat grows into more grains of wheat. A grain of barley grows into more grains of barley. A healthy follower of Jesus will always bear fruit like themselves. A healthy disciple will grow more disciples. And we are called here to bear a bountiful harvest, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. And so for every one of us, regardless of whether we would consider ourselves believers or not, we need to understand that the soil of our hearts is being seeded with the gospel, with this good news about Jesus. Even right now, that's happening. And the bad news is that our hearts are what they are. It is what it is. Whether it's the packed soil of the path, the rocky soil, the ground beside the thorns, we can't change our hearts in a spiritual way any more than we can change our hearts in a physical way. Right? You can get a heart transplant. Go to the hospital, and a surgeon does a heart transplant on you. You can't do that for yourself. I can't imagine a situation where that would be advisable to attempt, right? I mean, it's not going to work. You're not able to do that. But you can lay down on that table, and a surgeon can take out an old, dead, diseased heart and put a new heart in you. And the good news is that there is a surgeon who is in the business of changing our hearts. David cries out to God in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Not this dirty, filthy heart, but a clean heart. And in Ezekiel 36, God promises to give his people new hearts. Not cold, dead hearts of stone, but warm, beating, living hearts that follow after him. Hearts that are good soil for his word to bear fruit in. And so while we cannot change the condition of our hearts, we can ask God, the surgeon, to change our hearts for us, to make them into fertile ground for that gospel seed to grow. And so if you're here today and you're not sure about the quality of the soil in your heart, if you suspect you might be a little too close to the path, or you might be a little rocky or close to some thorns, the first step is to ask God to make that soil of your heart good soil, rich soil, fertile soil. There are some simple steps that we can talk about, if that's you, some simple steps that you can take to start growing into a healthier disciple, to start making that soil of your heart a little bit more fertile. Additionally, we can ask God to change the hearts of our friends, of our families, of our sons, of our daughters, fathers and mothers. God, make them fertile ground so that when your word is planted there, it will take root and it will grow healthy fruit. Now, if you claim Christ this morning, if you are a Christian, there's an implication here that's very important for us to understand. You should be bearing fruit. Your relationship with God, your understanding of God's word should be bearing fruit. It should be bearing the fruit of the Spirit inside of you. A fruit that you see and that the people around you see. That they see love, they see joy, they see peace and kindness. They see those things in you. And you see those things in you more and more every single day. Additionally, we need to be planting those gospel seeds in the hearts of those around us. Now, there's a difficulty, and maybe this is just me and I'm projecting on you. We have a tendency to stand on the sidelines with our sack full of gospel seeds, and we worry, right? We don't get started. We don't do it because we're afraid of what will happen if we plant that seed and it doesn't grow. We're afraid of what will happen if it's snatched away by a bird. We're afraid of what will happen if some of it ends up on the path or some of it ends up in rocky soil. And it just seems a little haphazard. But I think that one of the things that we can take away from this passage very safely is to plant away, because it's God who is going ahead of you to prepare that soil. Plant away because it's God that is responsible for giving the growth after you plant that seed. So plant away, but plant with the prayer that that is what God is doing. I mean, we could plant very carefully with great precision in that rocky soil, right? We can get all of the seeds lined up and exactly the right distance apart and take great care. But it's not going to grow if the soil isn't any good. It won't make a difference. But in contrast, we can plant accidentally in good soil. And what's going to happen? It's going to grow. We did one of our failed garden attempts. We had some squash. And that squash grew for like 4 years in that neglected garden because it was good soil, right? So sometimes just an offhanded comment, an unexpected conversation that we have, telling somebody why it is that we're not worried about that surgery, why it is that we can be at peace with a difficult diagnosis, that can be all that it takes for the gospel to take root in a heart that God has prepared ahead of time. And so through that planting, through that spreading of the seed of the gospel, through our trust in God's provision of good soil, that is when we will see the harvest that's promised here. And so this is not just a command for those who have been gifted with the gift of evangelism. It's not just a command for me as a pastor, but this is a command and an instruction for all of the members of the body of Christ, for all Christians, as we go about our lives, as we are going, while we are living the normal track of our lives, to be engaged in making disciples, in planting that seed, in telling other people who Jesus is and what he means to us, and then coming alongside of them and helping them to walk in obedience to everything that he teaches. Because that is the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now that is what we celebrate. That is what we remember here with communion. We remember that God is holy and we've rebelled against him. And in our rebellion, we deserved death. Because that is the price that a traitor, that a rebel pays. But God, in his great mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay that death price that we owed for us. So because of that, we are reconciled to God, no longer rebels, no longer traitors, but sons and daughters of the living God. If you claim that faith, if you claim not your own works, but Christ's work, if you claim not your own goodness, but Christ's goodness, then I would invite you to participate in this communion meal, this family meal with us today. If that's not something that you claim, if you don't want to make that statement to the world around you, it's okay to let the elements pass you by. But as we prepare for that, we need to take an opportunity to prepare our hearts. Because without doubt, in the month that has passed, in the week that has passed, in the few hours that have passed today, we have chosen to pursue not God, but ourselves. We have chosen to pursue our own kingdoms rather than his kingdoms. We have sinned. So we should take an opportunity, not just here as we approach the table, but always before we approach the table, to confess those sins to God, to ask for his forgiveness, to repent, to turn away, and say, God, I don't want to run my own life. I want you to run my life. I don't want to worship the things of this world. I want to worship you. So as we prepare for communion, please spend some time talking to God, confessing, repenting, asking for forgiveness, in full assurance that if you ask for his forgiveness, he is faithful and just, and he gives it wholly and without reservation.